Almighty God, our Father, we've sung about the kingdom. And our hearts tell us that it isn't ours to build or to maintain or to defend. The kingdom is thine, O Lord. Thou dost build it with the likes of us. Thou dost maintain it within us and with heads and hearts and hands such as ours. Thou dost extend it. So, O living God, may today a sufficient supply of the love and the light of thine own kingdom come to rest in us, that we might be channels through which it rests in the world. Through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. David Fite doesn't get back to our campus very often. He was here as a student some years ago in 1954, to be exact, the same year I came here to begin as a student. After that, he left the campus and went many places. More recently, he has been living in Texas. And when a fellow who's living in Texas comes back to North Carolina, he has to have some orientation. So we've been giving David about a 10-minute update on trees. We've shown him these trees, magnolias. And we're going to take him out this afternoon and show him what a hill really is. He resides on what is known in the Southwest as Seminary Hill. I resided there for 3 years, and I never did find this elevation going up even slightly. But nonetheless, David is back, and we're grateful he's back. We're delighted in what he's doing, where he is doing it, but we are pleased very much to have him come back to visit us today on Missionary Day. We've talked about Missionary Days this morning, he and I, and we want this one to be the kind that we both envision it to be, and that is a day of soul searching, of covenant cutting, and of life renewing. And it is to that end that we trust God would use him as he brings the Missionary Day message in a moment. David was born in Texas, in Fort Worth. He married in 1955 Margaret Caudle, whose parents are of missionary consequence in our Southern Baptist Convention. David and Margaret have three children, James David and John Daniel and Mark Joseph. Margaret and I had a kind of special association when we were here as students, in that my master's thesis bears on its front page the fact that she typed it. And anybody who types a master's thesis for anybody is a delightful colleague in the ministry and the misery. The delight. David was educated at several fine places, high schools in Texas and Mercer University, and at our school here in Southeastern. He received a B.D. from us in 1958 and a Ph.M. degree from Southeastern in 1959. He then has returned and in 1972 was awarded a doctoral degree, Ph.D. degree, from Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. His field for his doctorate is pastoral ministries, and his major professor was Dr. C.W. Brister. David has pastored churches in Georgia and two churches in North Carolina, the Kipsville Baptist Church during his student years and the Bear Swamp Baptist Church during his student years here at Southeastern. Then after graduation at Southeastern, he became a missionary under appointment by our home mission board and was assigned to work in Cuba. He was a pastor of an English-speaking church in Cuba and taught at our Baptist seminary there, taught New Testament in Havana. And then he fell under the jurisdiction of Castro as Mr. Castro clamped down not only on missionary endeavor, but upon the very usual and very legal processes of being alive in Cuba. And David and his father-in-law, Dr. Caudle, as you well know by now, were detained in jail by Castro and his countrymen from the year 1965 to the year 1969. I wonder if David knew in 1954 through 58 when he was a student here and listening to other missionary days and addresses and anthems where the vicissitudes of the years would take him in pursuit of his own mission under the Lordship of Christ. I doubt he did know that. I doubt that any of us today could know that either. David is the author of several fine articles, very helpful in our denomination, and functions presently as the director of continuing education for ministry at Southwestern Seminary. He's the only one full-time appointed by one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, I believe at this point, the only one who is directly responsible for continuing education for ministry on a full-time basis. We're delighted to welcome David back home, really, to share with us what God has shared with him after the anthem.
I'm delighted to be back at Southeastern and to renew acquaintances and friendships of those who have been my teachers. Some of them will admit it and some of them may not, but I'm delighted to be back here on the campus and to share our common concern for missions. Two of the 4 years that I was in prison and a special guest of Fidel Castro, I spent in the Cabana Fortress. This old castle was built with its battlements and its moat to protect Havana from enemy attacks. Since 1930, the impressive structure has served alternately as a tourist attraction and a political prison. Its use has depended a great deal on the stability of the reigning dictators. Castro has used it as a political prison. He chose the dry moat of this ancient castle as the place of execution for those who were against his regime. At the beginning of the revolution in Cuba, 1959, crowds used to gather at the entrance of this castle and watch the proceedings. The condemned person was tied to a stake before the huge wall of the moat, El Paradón it was called. The order of execution was given and then carried out with the firing squad. The cell that I shared with other political prisoners in Cuba was just 100 meters from this spot, and the back of the cell opened also to the same moat. We could not see what was taking place, but on a calm evening, we could hear the proceedings. The execution squad would arrive. Sometimes we heard the reading of the sentence. On occasion, a cry of faith or desperation on the part of the condemned person, and then the volley of shots, and the single shot, the shot of grace. While I was in that prison for 2 years, I witnessed by sound more than 200 executions. I will never forget the day that Ephraim came into our courtyard. We already had heard something about his case to know that things would not go well with him. He had been caught on the coast of Cuba, he said, to bring his family back to the United States. The government alleged that he had been there to organize the underground. I think that he suspected that things would not go well with him either. And so he stood alone in the courtyard, would not make any friends. Few people would take the initiative to befriend him, for they did not want to be hurt with broken relationships. Ephraim had been an Episcopal priest before he came into the underground in Cuba. I think it was because of that common identity that we had that he came to me the day before I had a visit with my family and asked me if I would give a message to his family. He had not heard from them. He suspected that they had not heard from him. I memorized the telephone number and the message, and then the next day gave the message to my wife that it was delivered. The day after my visit, late in the afternoon, I heard his name called on the public address system for trial. I happened to be standing there close to the cell gate when the guard took him out of the neighboring cell. His head hung low, and he took a few faltering steps away from the cell, and then turned and looked back at those who were watching him. And then his whole demeanor changed. He filled his lungs with air, his body straightened, and with a firm resolution, he looked toward the outside gate of the courtyard and followed the guard out. That evening at curfew, we heard the execution squad arrive. A few minutes later, the shot of grace, a single shot. The next morning, the guard came to get his possession. Since that day, there has been engraven on my memory the image of a strong man, a man who made a choice to become a responsible citizen of his country, a man with a strong heart who was not afraid to pay the consequences of that commitment. The Apostle Paul, in his intimately personal letter to Timothy, speaks of the heart of a coward and the heart of a strong man. The evidence would indicate in that letter that Paul is coming to the close of his ministry. The work that he had begun must be passed on to other people. And so he addresses himself to this young man, his son in the ministry, a child who now must become adult and on whose shoulders must fall the responsibilities of leadership in a young church that seeks to make its message relevant in a pagan world. Shake off the ashes of the God-given fire inherent in your call, Paul writes. Do not be ashamed to speak up for your Lord or for me, his prisoner. For God has not given us the heart of a coward, but of a strong man filled with love and self-discipline. Many have drawn a close parallel between the situation of the churches as described in the pastoral epistles and the situation of the younger churches on the mission field. Those of us who have served as missionaries have found these letters of the New Testament to be very helpful as we sought to lead churches to exert their place in a world, in a revolutionary and pagan world, because the younger churches find themselves so very much like the churches that Timothy served. Those of us who belong to the sending churches are not likely to see this parallel, but the distinction between sending churches and receiving churches, between older churches and younger churches, is fast disappearing. For in truth, we today stand in the midst of a mission field, a field that begins at our doorstep. We minister in churches that seek to make the witness of the gospel relevant in an increasing secular society. The challenge comes to us to shake off the ashes of the fire that is given by God inherent in our call to ministry, to speak up for our Lord, because God has not given to us the heart of a coward, but of a strong person, filled with love and self-discipline. Without doing irreparable damage, I hope, to the historical context of 2 Timothy 1:7, I would like to suggest that Paul's admonition to young Timothy 20 centuries ago highlights some basic characteristics that are needed today if we are to fulfill our responsible place as ministers in this world in which we live, if we are to minister effectively to the world at our doorstep. Paul, I think, is suggesting to Timothy that we must first have the power of God. I would like to suggest that that would indicate that we must be able to speak out of the authority of a personal relationship with God. Paul speaks of self-discipline, and this suggests for me professional competence. He speaks of love, which suggests that our personal experience and our professional competence must be translated into the language of interpersonal relationships. Men and women with hearts of strong men, filled with power. The words that Paul uses here, more commonly translated, the spirit of power, the version that I've quoted from is the cotton patch version. I haven't forgotten how cotton is, Dr. Lally, the cotton patch version. But this word, spirit of power, in the more normal translations, familiar translations, reminds us of the energy shortage that is in our world today. I don't know about you, but my mailman brought me a higher fuel bill this month, and the promise is that it will be higher next month. We can't read the papers without being aware that the balance of power in the world depends upon those who have or can get their hands on the resources of physical energy. But the real crisis in this world is not an energy crisis, it's really a spiritual crisis. The lack of spiritual resources to deal with the ambiguities, the ambivalences, the anxieties, the entrapment of living in a world that is future-shocked and revolutionary. I know what it means to be entrapped physically, to stand behind high gray stone walls that block out the sun except at noonday, to be in solitary confinement with walls so close that you can reach with outstretched hands, to look through the multi-strand barbed wire fence of a concentration camp, barbed wire that scars the sky reddened by a tropical sunset. The people at our doorstep live in prisons too, prisons less tangible but no less real. They're entrapped in loneliness, despair, self-destructive behavior, guilt, sin, ignorance, hopelessness. Like prisoners who have exhausted every avenue for escape, they wait for someone to come and overpower the guards at their cell door and set them free. We used to spend hours analyzing Fidel's speeches, trying to see some indication that his government was going to fall apart or that there was some hope for the prisoners, some amnesty or exchange or something like that. I remember very painfully one day when we were taken out into the courtyard, all 3,000 of us in the Cabana Fortress, and with our belongings, and we sat there in the hot sun all day long, the rumors began to fly that either there was a political change, a prisoner exchange underway, or a general amnesty for all political prisoners. How we dreamed that day of what we would do the next day. Only rumors, but how high our hopes had been that day. Spiritually entrapped people around us desperately grasp at whatever straws they can find. Gurus do not have any trouble getting followers, no matter how ridiculous their claims are. New religions are born, and old religions are reborn or reshaped, each offering a brand of freedom that ends up in more bondage. I remember the testimony of a neighbor of ours, a very committed communist. Her son and our oldest son grew up together. She invited our son to her son's confirmation in the Catholic Church. We asked her to explain. "You know," she said, "that I have given my marriage, our business, I have given my life to the Marxist-Leninist ideology. But I have to get out. My soul is shriveling up." People whose souls are shriveling up in the prisons that they have made for themselves, or that we have made for them, or that made in the sin of the world, are asking for some word, authentic word of hope, not a rumor. They are asking not for powerful personalities, but for persons who have experienced the power of God to talk to them about the power of God. They're asking somebody who has talked with God to talk to them about God. Someone who has lived in the freedom of the gospel to point them the way for escape. They want somebody who has the hope and the joy of Christian experience to share with them the power of God's presence. We must speak to the world about us filled with power, speaking out of the authentic personal experience with God. Men and women with strong hearts, filled with self-discipline. That word self-discipline is one of the hardest words in the New Testament to translate. Just go to all the translations and see the difficulty people have. Five or six different ways each person tries to translate the word. Self-control, self-restraint, many ways. Instead of trying to translate the word with one word, let me just share with you what I think the word means out of my own personal experience. Filled with self-discipline, sophronismos is the word that Paul uses. For several months in my imprisonment, I was housed in the National Penitentiary on the Isle of Pines, a island 40 miles south of the coast of Cuba, southern coast of Cuba. It was my task to work with other, quote, dangerous prisoners, unquote, in the rock quarry. Part of our job was to blast huge chunks of rock off, poor-grade marble, off of the rock cliff, and then with sledgehammers to break these up into smaller pieces and then carry them by hand to the rock grinder that they be ground up into gravel for road construction. I remember the first day that I was assigned to a sledgehammer crew. The crew was made up of three people: a person that carried the 20-pound sledgehammer, a person that had a long steel bar, and the third person who stacked the rock. We usually took turns in the task during the week. I thought the task of breaking up rocks were pretty simple. The rocks were more or less the size of this pulpit, and so all we had to do is just pick up a hammer and start whamming away. But I discovered that that was not what they did. They began studying the rock. They would take that iron bar and move the 2 or 3 tons from one side to the other as they tried to see how the rock had been put together over the millennium. They would look for cracks that I could not see, and when they pointed them out, I would see the little hairline crack in the rock face. After they had studied 20 or 30 minutes, or as long as they could get by with, they decided that they would hit the rock at this particular spot. And then the wagers began. One person said, "Well, you'll have to hit it 25 times before it breaks." Another person said, "Well, no, 27 times. And a more cautious soul would say, "No, 31. I thought they were playing games. And then the man whose job it was to hammer that day picked up that 20-pound sledgehammer and took his firm place beside the rock. I saw his muscles bulge. And then with the rhythm of a ballet dancer, he began pounding on the rock. Lick after lick, not varying 1 centimeter from the spot that they had indicated and chosen. The others began counting. 1, 2, 3, 20, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, and suddenly that big huge rock would break open into smaller pieces. "That's easy," I said. I reached down and picked up the sledgehammer, and they picked me up off the ground. It took years of discipline, of knowledge, of patience, perception, of training, persistence, perseverance. It took years and years as these men had disciplined themselves, some for over 10 years, studying with all of their energy, gray cells, and everything, the nature of rock to accomplish their task. If we are to take our rightful place in the world that God has given us, the world at our doorstep, we must engage every gray cell in our mind, every ounce of strength in rigorous self-discipline. It's not enough to desire to help the world. It's not enough to want to proclaim the word of God. It's not enough to feel like you want to be a missionary. We must be prepared with professional competence and skills well honed in order to proclaim the message with effectiveness. We must have professional competence. The questions that the world is asking us will not be answered by singing "Sweet, Sweet Spirit" and talking about warm fuzzies. I sat across the table from a political commissar who asked me, "What is the difference between Christianity and communist faith?" I was not talking to an ignoramus that was unaware of the doctrines of my faith or of the ideology of his own. One night after we had witnessed by sound 13 executions, a man came to me and said, "I can't believe in a God that would let this happen." We must be knowledgeable and skilled in the discipline of our faith, theology, history, apologetics, behavioral science, if we are to witness. Those persons who have done their homework will be the ones that will have an opportunity to witness. Many people contributed to my relief. One of the persons that helped along the way was Monsignor Sacchi, the papal representative in Cuba, the Vatican representative. My wife visited him on many occasions. One day, after they had transacted the business of the day, he turned to her and said, "Mrs. Fife, I don't know anything about Baptists. What do Baptists believe?" She had 10 minutes to put together all of the history and theology, biblical revelation, skill and interpersonal relations and witness, to witness to a person at that moment in a place of power and position in the nation of Cuba. We must be self-disciplined. But Paul adds one other word. Men and women with strong hearts, filled with love. For all the power of a personal, authentic relationship with God and all the personal skill will be of no avail if we cannot translate that into the language that people understand. Of course, the word that Paul uses here is that word agape. We do not go to dictionaries or to the marketplace or to country western for its meaning. We go to the mighty acts of God who spared not his own son but gave himself for us. It must be a tough love that will stand up against this world's witness and demand. Caring for the world today with profound feeling and thoughtful action requires risky involvement. Some who have dared to be salt and light in our revolutionary age have gone broke, have been hurt, or have lost their lives. We must be willing to put ourselves on the line. Doing a repressive search in the Kamanya Fortress prison, when the search came to an end, Dr. Caudill and I and the other 3,000 prisoners were driven back into our cells by the guards with their rifles, fixed bayonets, billy sticks, and machetes. Dr. Caudill and I lived in a cell with 254 other men, and the door to that cell was just wide enough for two thin people to get through at the same time. As we rushed toward the door, we jammed it, and we were hurting each other as we were trying to get away from the licks of the guard.